This is Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and you're listening to Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM in good old McLean and surrounding counties, and also 88.3 FM in Pontiac, Illinois. And we're also working on our transmitter in Lincoln, and we hope we can get that done. And remember, we are brought to you by you. We would like to get the Lincoln station opened. We're going to have to spend around $50,000 or a little bit more to do that. And we would appreciate any donations you can make that will help us forward us to that goal. And you can go to our website, CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. And it'll tell you there how to make a donation. It'll tell you all about us and what we're doing. It's a great place to go. So go to that website, CatholicSpiritRadio.com. You can also stop by our station at 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, or phone us there at 309-807-2427. I'm here with my wife, Lynn, today, and we hope to have a great show for you. We're going to do a little more Christmassy things. Last week, we had a great show with Carl Wenning. And Carl, as I said last week, was the former director of the observatory, planetarium, rather, over at ISU, and has taught physics and science in the area here. And he gave a great show, talked all about the Christmas star and what it might be astronomically, and came to the conclusion, of course, that it probably was not any of these things. None of them really fit, and it had to be something that was more miraculous. And we're going to talk a little bit more about overlooked nativity symbols today. We're going to include the star and talk about it from a symbolic point of view instead of from an astronomical point of view. So we think that'll be a really interesting thing to talk about. There are some other nativity symbols that we really overlook, and we're going to talk a little about those today. And then maybe we'll talk a little bit also about Jesus' birth, the Immaculate Conception, and that kind of thing, and relate that to Christmas as well. So we hope to have a great show for you. Is there anything that you might want to add, Lynn, before we start?
Yes. One thing to think about, when you think of your Christmases past, especially when you were a child, what is it that you remember most? Is it the routine, the tradition in the family and how things went, or was it the presents you received? Sometimes those can come as a surprise, sometimes a disappointment, but try to remember those things. What made Christmas so special for you? I know in our family, Christmas Eve was Christmas. It's a Polish tradition. Christmas began after the first star in the evening came out. Then the celebration began, and that's very Polish. So,
yeah, I remember most about Christmas Eve, and it was the same thing. We celebrated always on Christmas Eve. We went a lot to what they called, midnight mass, Christmas Eve.
And it was midnight.
Yes, it was. And we usually had fish for a dinner the Christmas Eve evening before, and we had the unleavened bread that we had
right
at the table. That was a nice thing to do. We always went over to my grandmother's or my Aunt Violet's later after my grandmother passed away. And then when she was married to another man, not another man, but when she was married, she hadn't been married when she lived with my grandmother. And we used to go over to her living over there, and Elmer was very, very good about all of those things as well. And they came from a Lithuanian background. My mother was Lithuanian. And so it was sort of an old
tradition.
Country traditional type Christmas. And it seemed to me as a kid, Christmas Eve always seemed very magical. And that feeling sort of stayed with me. I can remember even in college one time having to go somewhere right around I don't think it was Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, but right very close to it or right after it. And it was that nighttime and all the trees and everything lit up in the windows and things. And it just seemed like a very magical, almost very special time. And for some reason, I think with the hustle and bustle of our more modern times, it just does not quite seem the same.
No, we seem to have lost a lot. Of course, it wasn't until I was 40 years old or something, and I figured out Christmas wasn't the biggest celebration of the year, that the resurrection was, but I still feel Christmas is a special day. Yeah. I remember waiting for that Evening Star to come out because, you know, you sit on pins and needles. What if it didn't come out? Christmas wouldn't happen. Then we go to Boucher's house, my grandma's house in Peru, and she'd have the table set with all the finest stuff. And there's always a little bit of hay somewhere under that fine tablecloth to remind us.
You mean straw?
Straw. Yeah, whatever the animals lay on. To remind us that that's where Christ was placed.
Although hay would not be inappropriate, because we're going to talk about a little bit, we'll get into that to a certain extent in this program, a little bit maybe indirectly, but it would not really be inappropriate.
Right.
The hay wouldn't be inappropriate. Hay is, you know, is food. Hay is food for the animals, and the straw, of course, is bedding. And so the manger, you think of having straw in it, but as we'll see, it also contains food, so it wouldn't be that inappropriate.
No, it wouldn't be, I guess. But those kind of things have stuck with me. They always have. And I guess it's the tradition, the family tradition and so forth, that I look back at and I remember the most. I remember having to go to Midnight Mass, and the girls were dressed up as angels with these wings, you know, on our back.
I remember that.
They were not made for sitting. I always felt sorry for the angels because they had those wings, and how can you sit back in the pew?
But at any rate, we'll get into a different aspect of Christmas. As I pointed out last week, Carl talked about, you know, the astronomical phenomenon of the star. Was there, you know, was it astronomical? And of course, the conclusion was that it couldn't really match up with any of the things that we normally observe in the sky, or those people would have observed at that time, such as planets or comets or those kinds of things. And then Carl went on and, you know, gave a great show and talked about the, you know, logic of believing in God just from an observation of the universe, ourselves, and how things work. And we'll talk a little bit about also the second thing is that you can also reason. Reason and logic also are a means of understanding that there has to be something more than just a material universe. And both of those things come into play. So we're going to talk again a little bit about the nativity symbols and the ones that are usually overlooked. I mean, even some of the things about the star. So let's go ahead and start talking a little bit about the symbolism of the star. One of the things that we touched on last week was how navigational it was. I mean, stars are navigational in the sense that they're up there far away and we can navigate that way. But this star was moving and leading and actually came to rest right over Bethlehem, so that you could know that it was over that city exactly. And also it came to rest over, you know, where the Christ child was located. And that, of course, you know, can't happen with a star that's up in the sky as we normally see them so far away. So it's navigational. It was very navigational. And the symbolic, the significance here is what, Lynn? Can you guess what that might be, the navigational symbolism of the star?
Well, the way to Christ, the way to the light. Christ is the light of the world, and that certainly symbolizes that.
Exactly. I mean, consider that, you know, in the beginning there was the light, you know, in other words, in the darkness. If you read the last gospel as it used to be, you know, that the light
shone. John,
right. John, the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness grasped it not. Christ is the light, and the universe comes into existence, you know, in with a burst of light. And here is the star, light again, this idea of light. And then the navigational idea of it is leading. And isn't that exactly what Christ is? The, you know, the good shepherd who leads us on the right path and not on the wrong path, and guides us in our lives to the right way and not on the wrong way.
That's certainly true.
And we certainly need that more than anything before. So that's one of the things. And a lot of that is called typology. You know, a lot of things are typological. For example, if you want to give some examples, if you look in the Old Testament, you know, the New Testament is actually revealed in the Old Testament. Once you read the New Testament, you can go back into the Old Testament and read it differently. and you say, oh, now I know what that means. For example, you know, in the Old Testament, there's the manna. And the Jews lived on the manna, and this was some kind of a, you know, a foodstuff that they were able to survive on. And no one really knows exactly what it is, because the word manna means what is it? And so, you know, then that sets up a type, which is called a, you know, if you look at the Bible from a typological idea or meaning. So in the Old Testament, you have the manna, and it sustains the Israelites for the Jewish people for all the time that they're wandering in the wilderness. They have this manna to eat. And we know, if we really study, it's not some of the vegetation and so forth that exists there now that is similar to it, that could be similar to it, because that manna only exists for a certain time and a certain season on certain plants, and you could gather it, and it might look similar to the manna, but the fact is they would have known exactly what that was. I mean, they were desert people. They knew everything out there, but they named it. What is it? They didn't know.
Right.
And
gift but, from God.
And then comes along Jesus in the bread of life ceremony. And so Jesus is the new manna. He said, whoever eats me shall never die. You know, and it's referenced in that bread of life. They ask, you know, is this like the manna in the desert? And Jesus says, you know, if you eat the manna, this bread, you will never die. And they say, you know, right away they say, give us this bread. And they don't realize that it's Jesus himself who is the manna. And, of course, in the New Testament, all the typologies, if you go back and match up the type, the New Testament, the types are greater than in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the manna, that is a great thing. It's, you know, almost seems almost magical and so forth. But nevertheless, Jesus is even greater than that. So we always see this. And then we look at the Ark in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant. And then in the New Testament, we look and see Mary. In the Old Testament, the Ark was carrying the Word of God, and in the New Testament, Mary is carrying God himself, or, you know, how that works. In the Old Testament, the Ark, you know, went into Judea. In the New Testament, Mary goes into the Judean hills, and, you know, almost in the same exact place. I mean, all of these things are type, all, you know, the types that foreshadow what's coming in the New Testament. And then, again, the Word of God is in the Ark. You know, the Ten Commandments and so forth are kept there in the Ark of the Covenant. And we have Jesus, who Mary carries. Jesus is in Mary. And Jesus is not only the Word of God. Jesus is the living Word of God. He's the living God himself, you know, being carried in Mary. So we see all of these things. And so...
And Bethlehem, the word Bethlehem means... A place of bread.
Yeah, the house of bread, the place of bread. Yeah, there's a different translation, but it means bread. And so Jesus is bread. And the star itself is light. And you see in the Old Testament, you know, in the beginning of the universe, Genesis, and then in John, he explains it by saying in the beginning, you know, there was the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness grasped it not. The light is also the Logos, meaning the light that goes on in our minds. In the mind of God, we live and move and have our being, that kind of thing. So it's very symbolic here. So what I'm getting at now from the star is something that is, it can't really be pinpointed physically. We can't really understand it from an astronomical point of view, but we can understand it as a symbol, a navigational symbol that leads us to the right kind of thinking, the right kind of understanding in our own lives. And it leads us to where Jesus is, and we need to know and understand Jesus. I mean, if you look at the whole Old Testament and New Testament and the whole, you know, Catholic theology, it all hangs together very beautifully if you just come to understand it in its fullness. And most Catholics, you read more, do more, come to understand your Catholic religion in its fullness, and it is the greatest and best explanation not only of God and of the New and Old Testament, but of the universe itself. And it's all logical, and it fits in, and it's not at all anything like the old pagan myths. It's a whole new replacement.
That's right.
And this is the whole idea, the new covenant, the new life, the new thing.
The new renewal.
And the star is the light leading us to that. And that's what the star represents.
Right.
So... And then we want to take a look also, as I was saying before, it's not inappropriate to actually have put straw, you know, under the, I mean, hay under the table instead of straw.
See, I got you confused.
Yeah. But a lot of people, like in Poland and other places, I'm not sure they did that in Lithuania. We didn't put straw under the table when we ate.
Just a little bit, and we had to guess where it was.
We didn't, that I remember. But I know that in a lot of places in the old world, they did, and to represent the idea of the manger. But why would you put hay in the manger? Because we have to understand that here we have in the Old Testament, the manna. Then in the New Testament, we have 30 years after Jesus is born, the bread of life discourse that talks about Jesus being the new manna, the new bread of life, and which eventually the listeners, the disciples, can't understand, his followers can't understand, and they get mad and turn away in disgust at this, and they don't seem to understand. But if you go back to the time that he was born in a manger. And besides a bedding place, what else was a manger?
It was a feeding place for the animals.
It was a feeding place for the animals. Jesus was actually laid out in, if you want to call it, in what could be roughly called a food trough.
Right.
He's laid out in swaddling clothes in a food trough, of all things. I mean, it sounds pretty crude and rude. A manger sounds better, but that is actually the case. So here is a symbolic hint at what is to come 30 years later.
Right.
The bread of life discourse, and it's following from the manna in the Old Testament to now his birth in the New Testament. We overlook these symbols and how important those symbols are.
That's true. And I think, those are the things that have stuck with me, and I think with many, many people, the symbolism and stuff of this holiday.
And that's why I was telling you, without realizing it, when you made that mistake and said we throw hay under there, because hay, different than straw, hay is food for the animals, where straw is not.
Right.
Straw is just the waste that comes from the wheat stems and the oat stems and like that. They're the inedible parts that can be used for bedding. And the hay, of course, is what we would have today cut. It's a grass, but today they would plant a mixture, alfalfa, and that kind of thing. And so that's, where the food comes in. And so the manger was a place for the animals to eat. And Jesus is laid out in a place to be eaten.
Right. So you have the house of bread, Bethlehem, and you have the Christ child is put in that manger. He's the food of life for us.
Exactly. And we'll go on a little bit more with this particular one. And there are some others as well. But we're coming to the end of our first segment here. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
At Christmas time, your days are filled. You need to
clean the house,
plan the trip,
send the cards,
trim the tree,
buy the gifts,
get the toys,
wrap them up,
bake the treats,
make a list,
check it twice,
get eggnog,
write thank you notes,
hang the lights,
call the folks,
connect with friends,
and cook the food.
This Christmas, remember not just what you need, but the homeless, the poor, and those in need. Keep Christ in Christmas.
This message brought to you by the Knights of Columbus.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic, and we're back from our break. And we're talking about some of the symbolic things of surrounding the Christmas that we often overlook, surrounding the nativity, things from the nativity that often are not looked at as symbols, that are just taken too much for granted and not looked in as deeply as we should. And I hope you're enjoying it. We're talking about the manger and how it's a food source, and it related, of course, to the manna, the bread of life, for the Israelites wandering in the desert, and how later on Jesus refers to the manna in the bread of life discourse, but at the time of his birth, again, he's laid out in a manger, which is a source of food for the animals, and he's laid out literally in a food trough. And so, it's a suggestion of what's to come, the idea that Jesus is the bread of life. And it also prefigures the real presence in the Eucharist. It prefigures the Eucharist. The people there are in adoration, and we have Eucharistic adoration. We have the Adoration Chapel in our church where that happens, and people should, in their churches, if you have an Adoration Chapel, make sure that you visit it And that, you know, that is what's going on. And the first, very first adoration chapel took place in a manger. And the Eucharist was represented in a sense by the fact that Jesus is laid in a place where he is actually identical or at least symbolically related to food.
And right.
So
it's the food of life.
And it would be in the probably in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we had another thing. Where is the Eucharist kept, Lynn?
What's the in the tabernacle?
In the tabernacle. So in effect, this in the New Covenant or New Christianity, the new thing that was coming was actually the first tabernacle, and it relates back to the Old Testament where you know the God tabernacled with his people, and here is Jesus doing the same thing, tabernacling with his people in the manger. I mean, in Bethlehem, the house of bread.
Right,
and so it all ties together, and it's very, very symbolic. The nativity itself. Who comes to the nativity? I mean, who are the most prominent people that we know that come there that we talked about last time? And you knew the name that Carl and I couldn't remember.
Yes, the Magi came.
The Magi. And so they came to do what?
They came to see this new king of the world.
Yeah, see the king and adore him and give him gifts.
Right.
And so it's the first.
Those gifts are very significant, too.
It's the first of that adoration. You want to talk about those gifts?
Oh, they brought incense, myrrh, and gold. Well, the incense symbolizes the prayer to God and you know, you take up, the incense burns straight up the essence of it, the smell, and it goes right up to God. And they believed that it went up and it smelled so good that God would take notice of their prayers and so forth. The second thing, the mirror, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it was like an oil and they used it for embalming. It's a foreshadow of his death. And then the gold is for a king.
So all kinds of things wrapped up in this one scene, in this one place, in this one, you know, very, very remote and unknown place, Bethlehem.
So, right.
In a place that nobody would ever suspect that Jesus was come. So these are things that we a lot of times simply overlook when we look at the nativity scene. So if you go and look at a nativity scene or if you have one in your home or you're putting together a manger and so forth, make sure that your kids understand these things, that they're very, very representative. And go ahead. I'm sorry.
I would say we always have the manger and we could play with it, you know, move the characters around, the shepherds and the kings and the camels and so forth. And I got our great-grandchildren a manger for Christmas one year so that they could play with it and identify what Christmas is really about.
And one thing we should mention is that for our Protestant friends, our separated brothers and sisters, that for the most part, not all maybe, but for the most part, they're without the opportunity to know the manger as Eucharistic adoration and participation, because the Eucharist isn't the same thing for most of our Protestant friends as it is for us. It is for some, but not for most.
Right, right. And the shepherds, they came in their humbleness. They brought their humbleness to come and adore Christ.
Yeah,
the angels said, you can talk about that later. Okay.
Yeah, we're just coming right to that. I was just going to go to it. So you hit it right on the head. And I don't think you saw my outline here.
No,
so.
I didn't.
So, at any rate, yeah, I was getting, we'll talk about the shepherds. Again, the shepherds are, and you just said it, a humble reminder of who Jesus is. He came not only for everybody, you know, for the high and the low. I mean, he came for the high as well as the low. But the point is that he, right from the beginning, represented a whole turning of upside down of the paradigm that the world lived in. From now on, I mean, we live in a country that still has the idea, and much of the world does, that the job of the people in authority, the job of the people of rank, is to serve. I mean, not to be served, but to serve. I mean, that's what we expected and we should expect of our public servants. We call them public servants. But that is not a secular idea. That idea was brought by Christianity. The world, I mean, it astounded and actually angered a lot of the old, you know, order. And that's why they persecuted Christians and stuff so much. They were turning things upside down. What do you mean? I'm a king and I have to serve. But here's Jesus, a king of kings. And he came first to the most humble of all. And in effect, he was providing food and guidance for them. And so the shepherds then represent this. They are the first ones to come, besides, of course, the Magi and the wise men. But the shepherds, not only did to come, but who did the angels appear to?
To the shepherds.
The angels appeared to the shepherds. You would think, well, the angels would appear to the high and mighty and tell them about this new birth. No, they appear to the most lowly, the shepherds out in their fields.
You know, think about it. The angels came to the shepherds. And, you know, in most of these, when people report that they've seen Christ or whatever in the apparitions, it's always preceded by an angel, almost always.
That's true.
Michael, St. Michael, appeared to the children of Fatima first, before the coming of Mary. Yeah. And it was to announce that there was more to come.
And always, you know, however those angels appeared, whatever they appeared, they certainly didn't appear as an ordinary thing, because the people out in those desert areas were used to seeing lots and lots of ordinary things, some of them very scary, like wolves and, you know, possibly hyenas and things, you know, along those lines. In certain areas, even lions and so forth. So they were used to seeing. But when an angel appeared, what was the first thing usually the angel would have to say to the person?
Even to Mary, do not be afraid.
Be not afraid. Do not be afraid. Because the people were just absolutely startled. And not only startled, they were scared.
Oh, wouldn't be.
And the second thing sometimes the angels would have to do is even when, approaching someone, the person would fall down and start to do what?
To adore these.
Right, and the angel would have to say, don't do this. You know, mm-hmm. I'm a creature like you are.
Right.
So, but at any rate, here the angels appear to Dolores, and Mary, of course, herself. She is just an ordinary girl, you know, not some high-ranking person. And Jesus chooses to her as, in effect, the new Ark of the Covenant. The new covenant is going to come through her. And she is totally humble. She says, you know, I accept it, in effect. You know, do as you will. So Mary then accepts this. I mean, so you see this whole idea that turned the world upside down is that no longer would authority be simply everything has to move up toward it. Instead, its job is to serve the least first. That's what Jesus says, the least shall be first. And he does this right from his birth before a word is said. And it'd be a great thing to gather around if your Christmas tree or your manger, if you have one, or if you're out looking at a manger somewhere, you know, one of the churches has one or whatever. The point is, point that out to your kids.
Right.
You can point out what's going on here. You can just point out there's lots of things going on. And they'll like stories like this. So that's really important. And then finally, another symbol that's overlooked, and this is a good one, and this is, we can take a lesson from this in our own time, is the shepherd's crook. The shepherd's crook itself. We see the shepherds, don't we, standing there with the shepherd's crook?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what did they use the shepherd's crook for?
To hook the stray animals and turn them around, and it was also used to fight off the wolves.
Yeah, it was used as one end of it, of course, was a cudgel to use as a means of defense. You could use it also as something as you hiked along to help you, you know, to assist you. So it gives assistance, it gives protection, it gives defense. And then, as you say, the crook part of it is where you can reach in and hook the leg or the neck or whatever of a sheep and a lamb or whatever, and guide the sheep away from danger, get it on the right path, and, you know, that kind of thing. Pull it in to be taken
care
of.
Part of the flock.
Right. Pull it in to be taken care of. You know, keep it with the flock. So it's a form of guidance as well. So the shepherd's crook is an important symbol as well.
And who carries one now today?
Well, the bishops. The bishops carry the shepherd's crook, and it should be a stern reminder to the bishops themselves. And boy, do we need it now, don't we?
Right.
A reminder that shepherd's crook. A reminder to the bishops that their job is to serve the least among them first and to take care of their flock and to be an example for their flock. And so forth. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. It reminds me in Chaucer when he's talking about some of the fallen bishops who have fallen away, really, and not you know, from their vocation and from their pledges and, you know, what they're supposed to do. And he says in the Canterbury Tales, he says, saddest of all is that there is a Shaitan Shepherd and a Clena Shepa. What was he meaning by that? No.
Yeah, this shepherd has fallen. They're tainted.
Yeah,
they're sinful.
Yeah, he's saying it is absolutely. In other words, it's an absolutely upside down picture or a backwards picture when it is the shepherd who is dirty and the sheep who are clean.
Right,
and we can know.
Yeah,
that's what that means. Shaitan means dirty.
Right,
Shaitan, shepherd, shepard. And a clean shepherd. You might guess what word we have today that has derived from the word shaitan.
Yeah.
So at any rate, it's a sad thing, and that's what Chaucer says. And right. The point is that the shepherd has the most important job of all, you know, to guide his flock, and that's what in that crook that he has, that's given to him. That's the symbol that he is to. Be the first person
to teach and to guide and protect.
Right. And
protect the innocent.
He's the first
preserve
one.
Preserve the innocents.
He's the first one that has to, we all have to apologize for our sins, not make an apologia for them. In other words, we have to confess and apologize and ask other people forgiveness for our sins, not walk around making excuses for our sins. And the first leader in that has to be our bishops.
Right.
And so many, many of them, of course, are great people. And they have a heavy load to carry and a lot of responsibility and a lot of work in taking care of their flock, and they do it very well. But when even a few fall away, it really hurts the church.
It certainly does.
And so that's what we have to see. And the other thing is that we should all remember this. We should be apologizing for our sins. And in the modern world, it just reminds me, isn't this sort of turned around too?
It certainly is. This whole world is upside down.
We see so much of this anymore. You know, it always existed, of course, but it just seems like it's a theme that runs through modernism, is to see the speck, right, in our neighbor's eye. And ignore what?
The plank in our own.
The plank in our own eye. Exactly. We have a plank in our eye. The first thing that popped into my head was this idea of all these microaggressions.
Right.
This
and the many ones.
They call them nowadays that, no matter what you do, you can commit a microaggression against somebody else. We're looking constantly with a chip on our shoulder to find fault in somebody else who might be doing something to us. And it raises us to this high level of me, 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 me. Instead
right.
of looking what is, let's take a look at what's in our own eye. Let's look in the mirror.
Right.
And get rid of this idea. Just recently I was watching on television here, I guess these women, these black ladies were saying that they wanted right. to go somewhere on vacation to get away from white people and so forth. And I'm not going to get into all this, but the thing is that I was looking at them and I thought they're probably being truthful in the sense that one of them came out and said, because I'm tired of all these microaggressions.
Right.
Well, they're being taught that everything that somebody else does is a microaggression. And we're all being taught that instead of saying, how can we help? How can we set our own pride aside? How can we, ignore the speck that's in our neighbor's eye and remember to take care of the plank in our own. Instead of doing that, it's like everything that somebody else does is hurting me.
Right. So, intentionally.
Right.
They aren't.
Intentionally, you know, somehow. Or even if it's not intentionally mm-hmm. consciously, it's intentionally somehow or another subconsciously.
Right.
So.
Focus too much on the inner self.
Yeah, it's degenerated into this chip on our shoulder microaggression type thing. And so these are things we can look at in the nativity scene and see and analyze. And, you know, it's an important thing. But at any rate, also, you know, this is what happens, I think, when you degenerate into pure materialism. I've said before, you degenerate into subjectivism. You don't become more objective by being scientifically materialistic. You become more subjective. You know, in other words, everything becomes something analytical in terms of yourself. But in materialism and socialism and communism, you see this through and through that everybody owes me. It's right. Always this instead of I owe. You know, well, what can we do? It's always the opposite.
It's just the opposite of what Christ came to teach.
And in other words,
the message of Christmas is lost.
Right. When we're judged, we are going to, you know, in effect, face the accuser and our sins will be laid out. The whole idea of the nativity scene with the shepherd's crook and with the, you know, the bishops is that we must be our own accusers. So that at the end of time, the accuser will not be the first to accuse us. We will have accused ourselves. Isn't that what Paul does? If we read Paul in Scripture.
Yes, that's true.
Right.
But on the other hand, you can't give in to this constant accusations, the accusing. Because that's the work of the devil when you get to the point where you end up in despair.
No, you can't end up in despair. But what this means here is meaning that since our sins will be laid out at the end of time, we should be looking at them ourselves
right.
And checking on them and be the first ones to admit them rather than having them revealed to us at the end of time. In other words, oh, I didn't realize I did that.
Uh-huh.
But if we're checking ourselves instead of constantly checking our neighbor, this will be the case. At any rate, we're going to have to stop here and take a break. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
At Christmas time, your days are filled. You need to
clean the house,
plan the trip,
send the cards,
trim the tree,
buy the gifts,
get the toys,
wrap them up,
bake the treats,
make a list,
check it twice,
get eggnog,
write thank you notes,
hang the lights,
call the folks,
connect with friends,
and cook the food.
This Christmas, remember not just what you need, but the homeless, the poor, and those in need. Keep Christ in Christmas.
This message brought to you by the Knights of Columbus.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic, and we're back from our break. And we're talking about overlooked symbolisms of the Nativity. And we were talking about the shepherds and the shepherd's crook and our bishops and that kind of thing, and about understanding that we need to be the first to look at our own sins, not constantly be looking at everybody else's and constantly, you know, putting the blame or the finger on somebody else, be it looking in the mirror and seeing the plank in our own eye, not just the speck in the other eye. Yeah, I mean in someone else's eye. And so we need to acknowledge and know our own sins first so that they're not revealed to us at the end of time in our total ignorance and not realizing that we're sinners and we have to look at ourselves first, not at somebody else first. So these are the things that the Nativity can teach and symbolize. And then we also have to do what else? If we look inward and recognize our sins in order to really free ourselves from those sins, what else do we have to do? What do we do to get rid of those sins?
You have to confess them.
In the Catholic Church, you have to confess your sins, and that's the sacrament of penance or reconciliation. So, I mean, the Nativity scene itself suggests all these things. And that's another thing that we as Catholics can do. We can be forgiven for our sins through the sacrament of penance. And that was given to us by Christ. And we're reminded of it right from the very beginning, not by words or lecture or the Bible or Scripture or anything else, but just by observing the Nativity scene itself, because so many times we overlook those kind of things.
That's right, Dan. Think of the newborn child laying in that manger. the total innocence that needs to be protected is there. And I think we go back and try to recapture your past Christmases and so forth. You remember what it's like to be a child and that total innocence and accepting what God has given you.
That's another a very important lesson that the nativity can teach. And then finally, I'm going to say, sometimes we have this, we have to accept people where they are, come as you are. To some extent, that's true. You know, where people are at, that's where we have to begin with them. But the point is that you can somehow get the idea across that we can just do everything just as we are. We don't have to worry about changing. Well, there can be too much of this, come as you are. In other words, we have to look to our own faults and see if we can make improvements. We can't always just be as we are. We have to be, if we look at that nativity scene, as the things that Christ is symbolizing that we should be. So we should be looking at that. And that takes humility, and that is hard.
Yes.
That is hard for human beings to truly be humble. But there is an example of it right in front of us. All of this is being taught, and it's being taught in total humility. There is a God himself, the King of Kings, being laid out in a food trough, laid out in a manger, laid out in attending to people that are the least first.
Right.
And so, when we get that, and you'll get it in sermons and stuff around Christmas time, just think of those scenes, and it becomes real for you right then and there that way, not just through being told about it. So, anyhow, mercy, it also shows mercy. It comes at a cost, and that is true repentance. And, I mean, look at what Jesus, how he came into the world. So, in other words, by surrendering this idea that everybody is aggressive against this, and even if they did, surrendering this idea of revenge and starting to understand and forgive and seeing our own faults. So,
and that's a very new thought to the world at that time.
Exactly. It turned the world upside down because, as Augustine, St. Augustine, lays out, he understood this. He lays out in his book called The City of God, and he points out, he says, the city of God is the love of God and the love of others. And the city of men is the love of self. And if anything, it seems like we're building more than ever today the city of men. And if we're going to change the world, if we're going to restore and save our own culture, we need to start rebuilding the city of God and not the city of men. So I'll end on that note. Is there anything else you want to say on that subject, nativity symbols?
No, just the innocence of the time. It's what I think we all should focus on, and the humility.
But another aspect of a Christmas season, of course, is the birth of Jesus, through Mary. I mean, Mary's the Ark of the New Covenant. She is the new Eve. And, she is the opposite of the old Eve. The old Eve fell into sin and looked, at what she wanted for herself. And Mary, instead is the new Eve in a sense that when she is, an angel comes to her and tells her this frightening thing that's scaring her that is going to happen. She says, let it be done to me as your word.
Right. So, and that takes not only humility, but innocence. She was innocent enough to let the humbleness come out in her.
Exactly. But at any rate, so we'll talk a little bit about Mary's childbirth. And one of the Catholic beliefs, it's not exactly a dogma, but it is a strong belief that runs through the church, is that Mary's childbirth was painless. A lot of our separated brothers and sisters, because they have this misinformation or misunderstanding of the whole concept of Mary, sometimes jump on that and want to say, everybody, Mary was just like everybody else. She was a sinner. She had pain and so forth. All have sinned. But in the wake of the first human sin of Adam and Eve, physical death and disorder would be the lot of mankind until the end of time. One particular effect of original sin. To the woman, that is Eve, Lord God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. in pain shall you bring forth children. So that seems to apply to everyone. And so sometimes it's contested that Mary had to suffer pain in childbirth. And, of course, there has been debate, you know, even within the church itself over this issue. But if we go back in the past, I think we can come to an understanding of why it's perfectly reasonable and logical to believe that Mary brought forth Jesus and did not have to suffer the ordinary pains of childbirth. So is there anything you want to say before we start a little bit on that subject?
Well, maybe you should put this as a sum up, but the pains of childbirth, when a woman goes through that, it is quickly forgotten.
That's true.
Which is a grace from God, that otherwise we probably wouldn't be here. One time would be enough.
One would be enough. I was just going to say that. But at any rate, I'm taking this from an article in Catholic Answers by Tim Staples. And we had Tim at our church here a few years back. He's an apologist for Catholic Answers. And he's written an article here in their magazine. And he says, many fathers of the church and theologians throughout the centuries deemed it fitting that Mary alone would be exempt from such pain as a sign of her unique holiness. Thus, Mary's freedom from the pains of labor is one of the many reasons for belief in the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady. And, of course, the Immaculate Conception is one of the church dogmas that we do believe about Mary, that she was immaculately conceived. And the evidence for her painless childbirth is evidence also for the Immaculate Conception. I mean, you know, the two go together and one supports the other. The church has taught this, you know, on the idea that she was without pain, but not with the same degree of authority with which it has taught that Mary remained an intact virgin in giving birth to Jesus. We also hold that as a dogma, that Mary's birth, you know, was a virgin birth. So we're going to talk about this evidence for Mary's painless childbirth, because sometimes this also is overlooked. And so we'll focus in on that subject. It says, while there is certainly no argument from necessity here, in other words, Mary did not have to experience a painless childbirth, and you could interpret it as maybe something along the lines that you talked about, Lynn, that, you know, women forget, and so the pain in a way is eliminated that way. But there are a lot of arguments that say with Mary it goes further and deeper than that. And it says, Tim Staples says, I argue it to be the most fitting as a sign of hope for the entire body of Christ. All can see in this unique gift to Mary a sign of the ultimate deliverance from all bodily pain and suffering that await the church. What evidence do we have for this belief? We'll examine it from three sources: Scripture, history, and the teaching of the church itself, which is important because the teaching of the church has been handed on from the earliest apostles, handed on from Christ to the first disciples, the apostles, and then it was handed on from them to their successors and then passed on down to us intact. And so that's very, very important. It says, in Isaiah, it's talking here, sacred scripture, so we'll go to that. Isaiah 66:6-8, and in a chapter laden with references to the coming of the new covenant, or the new heavens and the new earth, we find this startling prophecy. Listen, an uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she was delivered of a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? And so this is, again, a foreshadowing in the Old Testament of what's to come in the New. And so in the Old Testament, it could be, you know, talking about a people and the people themselves. But nevertheless, it foreshadows and types what is going to come with the birth of Jesus. And so Mary is, you know, represented. That's why we say Mary is the mother of the church, because she represents the people. And she was given, you know, to the apostles. She was given to John. And then it says, not only do we find the fathers of the church referencing this text as referring to the miraculous birthing of Christ, but we find it difficult to apply it in its fullest sense to anything else. I mean, you know, the Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament. What else would you apply this to in the New Testament except Mary?
I can't think of anything.
I can't think of anything either. You know. So, and then also in Luke 2:7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now we're into the New Testament here, Luke 2:7. And she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Some critics say the fact that Mary brought forth Jesus means she experienced labor pains, but not necessarily. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, who references St. Jerome, and Jerome was a very great biblical scholar, biblical scholar. Even the Jews came to St. Jerome, right, and you know, got answers from him. It says, at any rate, Mary being depicted as wrapping and then laying Christ in a manger is an indicator that she did not endure the normal pains of labor. Even in our day, doctors or nurses would do this kind of thing. In the first century, it would be a midwife. Yet the Bible seems to indicate Mary did this by herself. So there's an indication. It's not proof, but it's an indication that if she didn't have a midwife, and there were others, I can't get into all of this, but there are others in the historical church in history who have said, the early Christians have said that, you know, as far as they could tell, there was no midwife for Jesus. It says, not surprisingly, Gnostic Docetists, a subgroup among Gnostic writers, and Gnostics are people who believe in all kinds of knowledge, special knowledge that only they know. It says many Gnostic Docetists, heretics really, affirmed that Mary's freedom was, Mary had freedom from pain because they denied that Christ possessed the physical body at birth. Mary would naturally be free from pain in bringing forth the phantom Christ. But what's fascinating and what really gives more substantiation to the idea that Mary didn't have pain is to discover that some of the very earliest Christian writers who were engaged in writing against Gnosticism agreed with them on that one point. In other words, they were against the Gnostics. They called the Gnostics heretics. And yet on that point that Mary didn't have any pain, they agreed with them. They charged that the Gnostics, you know, were totally heretics for believing that Jesus, you know, didn't have a body, that he was, you know, was born as sort of like a spirit.
Mystical or something.
Yeah, mystical or a spirit, just appeared to have a body. They did not, you know, they really came down on the Gnostics for believing that. Yet at the same time, they agreed that Mary didn't suffer pain. So they would want to believe that Mary suffered pain because they're trying to prove their point that Jesus is a real natural person. But nevertheless, they still agreed with the Gnostics on that point. So that's a lot of evidence there that the early church took it very seriously that Mary did not suffer pain. So
I believe that the angels were there to help her.
We also have some Odes of Solomon, and these are Coptic Christian hymns discovered in 1909, and they're dated to the late 1st century or early 2nd century. Their emphasis on Christ's physical body indicate that they are not Gnostic, because, again, they emphasize the physical body of Christ. If they were Gnostics, they would believe that Christ was really just a spirit. These ancient hymns seem to acknowledge Mary's freedom from the effects of original sin in childbirth. First of all, they say, you know, he was real. One of the odes says, he became like me so I could receive him. He took on my nature so I could learn from him. He took on my form so I would not turn away. So they definitely are stating that Christ was a real human child. And then they go on and say, the Virgin became a mother of great mercy. She labored, but not in pain, and bore a son, and no midwife came. So see, yeah, they believe from the very early time, from the late 1st century to the early 2nd century, starting clear back then, they're saying this. So it must, you know, something like that.
There's something to it, right?
Right. Before it gets written down, it's even earlier that people are already saying it. So at any rate, go ahead.
Go ahead and wrap it up.
Okay. And then in the Proto-Evangelium of James, AD 140, this text was quoted often by fathers of the church. It's not part of the Bible, but they often quoted it. And it says, the absence of labor pains confirm Mary's virginity in the act of giving birth is what they, you know, is what they believe too, that there was an absence of labor pains. So there is a lot of evidence. I was going to get into Revelation a little bit and explain why that doesn't really show the image of Mary in Revelation 12 doesn't really show that she had pain either, but we're not going to have time for that, I don't think. So I think we're going to go ahead and end our program here, but these are things that we should think about during this time, the nativity and its symbols, the very birth of Christ itself and how it affected Mary, and the humility of Mary, and the fact that she was chosen and that she accepted it without question. All of these things are important things for us to remind ourselves of during this Christmas season. And if you can remind your children of that, it would be a good thing.
One thing keep in mind, too, or just for your own benefit, St. Francis of Assisi was the first one that set up the idea of pulling out the nativity. He had a pageant or a skit, if you will, and showed the people, you know, reenacted how Joseph and Mary came, the baby was came, the shepherds came, and the wise men.
It was a great scene, the nativity, and I hope you understand all of the important information that it can give us. So we're going to stop there. Saint Michael, the archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Amen. God bless everybody out there. We'll see you next week. Merry Christmas.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. If you'd like to contact Bob, email bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Again, that's bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio relies on your support to bring programming like this and EWTN to Central Illinois 24 hours a day. Please help keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air with your generous support. Donate online at catholicspiritradio.com or send a donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. That's Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Catholic Spirit Radio is a 501c3, and all donations are tax deductible. Thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.